Philippians chapter 3 verse 12 to chapter 4 verse 1 as we continue in this series looking through the book of Philippians. Real gospel ministry gets you into all sorts of trouble, but then many of you here don't need me to tell you that. You know it all very well as you've stood up for Christ in all sorts of spheres of life and it's ended up giving you all sorts of trouble. Well, if we didn't know it from life itself, we've learned it from the Philippians or this letter to the Philippians. Look back to chapter 1 and verse 29 as we go straight to the text and we'll see this helpful verse which puts the whole book in context. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, Paul writes, "It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but also to suffer for him, since you're now going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Paul writes, you see, you Philippians are suffering just as I have. And Paul had suffered real persecution. The Philippians knew all about it, of course. It happened that their church started amidst great persecution when Paul first arrived in Philippi to plant the church there. Acts chapter 16 tells us all about it. When Paul first preached the gospel, he was arrested, beaten, thrown in jail. When he left Philippi, he continued to preach the gospel, and time and again it got him into deep trouble. By the time he was writing this letter, he was again in prison, as we've seen time and again through this letter in chapter 1. He was again in prison, probably in Rome, and very possibly facing execution. Preaching the good news about Jesus Christ is a dangerous occupation. Some of you know that. I know that some of you put your jobs on the line for Christ. You know it's tough. Well, telling people about Jesus is dangerous, but throughout the letter, Paul is encouraging the Christians to keep doing that work of proclaiming Christ. There is no question, as we've been reading through, the Philippians were completely committed to the task, just as many of you are here. But no matter how committed we are to gospel ministry, if we're getting a hard time for it, if we're being persecuted, being beaten, being imprisoned for the gospel, we will from time to time be tempted to give up, to question whether it's all worthwhile. Well, Paul wrote our section this morning, chapter 3 verse 12 to chapter 4 verse 1, to encourage the Philippians to keep going, to stand firm, to keep on in this gospel work of proclaiming Christ. Do you see it there? Chapter 4 verse 1. "Therefore," he says, he's going to tell us what he's written about in the first part of this, or the last part of chapter 3. "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." So what he's just written tells us how to stand firm as Christians in a world that will imprison you, beat you, and even kill you as you proclaim Christ. This, chapter 3, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, will tell you how to stand firm as a Christian. Well, you can imagine the Philippians would have been on the edge of their seats to read this, as indeed most Christians throughout the world would be. Of course, we're not so bothered, because we don't really suffer as the rest of the church in the world does. I found myself embarrassed at the prayer gathering 2 weeks ago. I was sitting just down there as we met for our central prayer gathering, which happens every 2 weeks, happening this Tuesday. Do come along. 2 weeks ago, as I sat down there, we had one presentation thinking much about the church in Central Asia. And included in that, we thought about the suffering church worldwide, China, Nigeria, Sudan, Indonesia. And we heard over and over in that short section of our prayer gathering of Christians who were imprisoned because they're Christians, beaten because of their faith, killed because they follow Christ. I was sitting down there ashamed of myself because I thought of my own reluctance to speak out for Christ when it really doesn't cost me very much at all. We have it so easy here in the West. And that's why we're unlikely to be on the edge of our seats when we read chapter 4 verse 1. This is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Well, we may not be sitting on the edge of our seats, but the Philippians would have been. And if we're not, well, my prayer is, because this has certainly happened for me as I've been studying this week, my prayer is that these verses will shake us out of our complacency if we've just got a bit comfortable in following Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at this first section then, chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. How can we stand firm? We see in this section, we stand firm by pressing on. Look at verse 12. "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." Verse 14, "I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." Pressing on to know Jesus Christ better. You see, in the first half of chapter 3, Paul has been speaking of knowing Christ as the greatest thing in the world, the pinnacle of life. It is what life is all about. Everything else, he says, in comparison to knowing Jesus, everything else is rubbish. Do you remember it there from chapter 3, verse 8, last time? Verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Same thing in verse 10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Verse 10 is astonishing. It was written by an apostle who had known Jesus for years. He wanted to know Jesus better. That's what life is all about, says the apostle. That's what he's pressing on towards in verse 12. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. What does Christ take hold of us for? He takes hold of us that we may be with him for all eternity in the new creation. But the emphasis is with him, isn't it? That's what makes the new creation so wonderful, being with him. Same in verse 14. I press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenwards in Christ. What's the prize? To enjoy him forever. I wonder if we can say the same. Are we pressing on to know Jesus better and better? Or is Jesus just one of the many things we do? Is Jesus the hobby that we do on Sundays? But on Mondays it's work and golf, and Tuesdays, tennis. Well, not for Paul. You see, verse 13, look at this amazing expression. One thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards. One thing I do. One thing. If you could only do one thing with your life, what would it be? Now, those of you in your early 20s, with the whole of life spanning out before you, what's the one thing you want to do with your life? What do you want to achieve? Oh, for those of us the wrong side of 35, let's imagine we could start from the beginning of life again. How would we live the rerun? What would be the one thing we'd want to do with our lives? Would it be sure to have a successful career, to work towards having our own company perhaps, to spend more time with our family, to give ourselves financial and material security, to strive in the sporting arena, to get your handicap down, to win Wimbledon, play soccer for your nation, rugby for the British Lions, be a quarterback on the winning side in the Super Bowl? What is it? What would be the one thing that you would do with your life? Paul knows there is only one thing that matters. And if we don't see it now, well, when we come face to face with Jesus Christ, then we will realize there's only one thing that matters, and it is to know Jesus Christ. When that is our one thing, we will stand firm in the Lord. Because when opposition comes, we'll stand firm with Jesus Christ, because he's the one who I'm putting everything into. What do I want to give up on him now for? Even when it's tough. But if the one thing is your career, well then of course when persecution comes for Christ and you fear losing your job, you'll compromise. You won't want to stand firm in him, will you? What's the one thing? Make knowing Jesus the one thing. Make knowing Jesus the one thing by verse 13, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. See, forget what is behind. Do you see that there in verse 13? The past can paralyze us with guilt or impede us with pride. So often when I speak to people, they are gripped by the past. Can't get free from it. Paul forgets the past. And what a past it was. See, we saw last time in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, a great summary of Paul's past. There were successes and failures. He'd achieved so much. Indeed, when he writes chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, he's really seeing them as great successes. But he'd made some whopping mistakes as well. See, look at verse 6. He persecuted the church. Oh, for sure, before he was a Christian, Paul saw that as something to be proud of. It was an expression of his zealous commitment to Judaism. But once he'd become a Christian, he knew he had the blood of innocent men on his hands. See, for many Christians, the past is a nightmare. They can't escape the horrendous mistakes of the past. Perhaps mistakes in relationships. Mistakes in not living up to all their potential meant that they might live up to. Perhaps a mistake with sex, whatever it is, guilt pins them to the floor. If that is you, from today, will you forget what is behind, as Paul does in verse 13? Leave it in the past? Strain towards what is ahead? press on towards knowing Jesus better. You see, if the Christian can't leave the past behind, no one can. We're the only ones who can be completely forgiven for it. The past is forgiven. Don't live with it in the present or take it with you into the future. There's only one value in remembering the mistakes of the past, and that is to thank the Lord for all that he's forgiven you for. Then forget it. Move on. Forget the nightmare of the past, but forget too the successes of the past. This is very interesting. You see, Paul had an auspicious history. Again, it's there in chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. He had such a pedigree, such a list of achievements that he could call on, such an impressive moral and self-disciplined religious life. He had so much to boast in, and that is exactly why he wanted to leave it behind. Because he knew that as soon as he began to boast in his own achievements, it would ruin his relationship with Jesus. See, when we've achieved in the past, we become proud. We rely on our successes rather than relying on Christ. We rest on our laurels rather than pressing on to know Jesus better. So forget what is behind, verse 13. Forget the things that you think are great about yourself. Stop living off past glories, whether they be great academic or sporting achievements or exemplary moral self-discipline. Forget them. Because as soon as you dwell on those past achievements, you will stop straining forward in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Far too many Christians are living in the past. I mean, listen to the way some Christians describe their relationship with Jesus. It's all past tense. If you ask somebody, tell me about your Christian life, they may start, okay, you know, well, I became a Christian on the 15th of March 1983, but they never go on from there. That's all they have to say. Something nearly 20 years ago. Now, what about the things that you've learned about Jesus this week? What about the way you've experienced his loving kindness in the past month? The joy you've gleaned from being in relationship with him this year? Yes, say I became a Christian back in whenever it was. That is part of your Christian story. But I'm excited, more excited than ever about knowing Jesus today. This is like a wonderful marriage. You know, the person that's been married 20 years, he says, oh, I was in love with her back then, but I love her so much more now. When you think of your Christian life, do you speak in terms of today, or is it all in the past? 10, 15, 20 years ago? I will stand firm in the Lord if I press on in one thing, knowing Jesus better. And to do that, I must forget what is behind. Our sins and successes and our successes are crucified with Christ. So I must forget what is behind. And verse 13, you see, strain towards what is ahead. Are you worried about your future? Often when we speak to people, they are. They're worried about what the future holds. What you'll make of it? Will you make a success of it? Well, verse 13 tells me what to do with my future. I'm to strain towards a deeper and deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. Like an athlete with every nerve and muscle taut, with body thrust forward, with eyes firmly fixed on the goal. That's how to make something of the future. So verse 14, to press on towards the goal, to win the prize which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Christian, will you have a fresh start today? Maybe you're an unbeliever. Will you have a fresh start today? Will you join Paul from today in saying there is one thing in my life, and it is to get to know Jesus better in the future. Get him to know him better now and to be straining on that for the rest of my life. I'll give it all I've got. If you will, then you will keep standing firm when it gets tough. Well, the first thing then, stand firm by pressing on. Secondly, we stand firm by living up, verses 15 and 16. And you'll see it there in verse 16, living up to what we've already attained. We noticed as we've been reading these verses, Paul does not set himself up as a great guru. He knows himself that he's in transition. See it there in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this. He knows that only when he's finally in the new creation will he really have everything perfect. And you see in verse 13, he says, brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Paul doesn't think that he's arrived. He says, don't see me as a super saint or the elite of the elect. Far from it. I want to know Jesus more. And that, you see, is the mark of maturity. See it there in verse 15. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Paul knows that the mature Christian always knows how much further they still have to go. As Don Carson says, I'm yet to meet a truly godly person who really thinks that's what they are. The mature Christian is pressing on by definition. Billy Graham, I heard this week, said of prayer, he said, you never get it licked. Well, he could have said it of the whole of the Christian life. You never get it licked. Because, of course, if knowing Jesus is what the Christian life is all about, of course we never get it licked. How can we ever plumb the depths of knowing Jesus Christ? It's impossible. Read the great theologians of the past. They all know more than we are ever likely to know about Jesus. And they all say that they know nothing, that they barely scratch the surface. There is so much to know about Jesus. All eternity will not be enough time to have worked out everything about Jesus, to have Jesus sorted. Once we realise that the Christian life is about knowing him, then we'll know we haven't arrived. We'll never think we've arrived. And if we are tempted to think we've arrived, well, we've not. Look at verse 15. If on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. If you think you've arrived, Paul says, well, there'll come a time when God will make it clear to you that you haven't. Christian, are you on the same plateau that you were 20 years ago with Christ? If you are, then there is something terribly wrong. Even 5 years ago or 2 years ago, there's something terribly wrong. And you will not stand firm when hardship comes if you're not moving on. If relationships don't move forward, they are moving backwards. Well, Paul moved forward, and he certainly didn't want to slip back, verse 16. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. And you see, if our desire is to deepen our relationship with Jesus Christ, then of course we have no danger of slipping back. We will, verse 16, live up to what we've already attained. Well, first then, we stand firm by pressing on, verses 12 to 14. Second, we stand firm by living up, verses 15 to 16. And then thirdly, we stand firm by eagerly awaiting, verses 17 to 21. And I'm thinking of verse 20, eagerly awaiting a saviour from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't live a faithful Christian life without having this orientation towards the future return of Christ. It is right the way throughout the New Testament. Now, as we've seen, the Christian life is all about moving forward. That's how Paul lives. And so he says, verse 17, join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. The pattern, remember, not looking back, but living forward. Live according to this pattern, verse 17, for there are some who don't, verse 18. See, for, as I've told you often before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. It is a terrifying expression, isn't it? Many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. This has been the most shocking part of the chapter for me as I've been studying it this week. Paul describes the enemies of the cross of Christ in the next verse, verse 18, but I don't want you to look at it. Before you look at verse 18, with the expression enemies of the cross of Christ in your mind, what do you think Paul is going to write? What do you expect enemies of the cross of Christ to look like? How do you expect them to be acting? Shall I tell you what I thought verse 19 would read? Enemies of the cross of Christ are people who curse Christ, who kill church leaders, who harangue Christians, who burn down church buildings. Don't be very surprised, because he doesn't write that at all. Here's Paul's descriptions of enemies of the cross of Christ, verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame, their mind is on earthly things. Isn't that a surprise? Now, these are people who probably profess to be Christians. They're not real Christians because, as we read in verse 19, their destiny is destruction. But they call themselves Christians, they attend churches, but they live for this world. Their mind is on earthly things there in verse 19. Their God is their stomach. Their whole horizon, you see, is self-indulgence. They love London. So many restaurants to choose from. Hey, God is their stomach. The entertainment is endless. Enemies of the cross of Christ live to please themselves. They glory in their shame. The things they love so much about themselves and about life are in fact shameful. They're so full of themselves because they're big shot in the city. They drive a flash car. They can frequent the best establishments. Is that what it is? People who indulgence in gross self-indulgence? Well, it could be. It could equally be that Paul has chapter 3 and verse 2 in mind. He's thinking of the Judaizers, people who are bound up with Jewish food laws. You see, their God is their stomach. That's what controls them. Or they're proud of their circumcision. Their glory is their shame. Maybe that's what it is. Either way, these enemies of the cross of Christ have their mind on earthly things, verse 19. Not terribly wicked things, just earthly things. Isn't that a shock? Enemies of the cross of Christ live for now, as opposed to pressing on, living to know Jesus better. It's a warning, isn't it, to us here? If you live for earthly things, you are an enemy of the cross of Christ, because you're dismissing the cross, disinterested in the cross, denying what the cross is all about. At the cross, Jesus Christ restored our relationship with him. Well, if you live for earthly things, you're not interested in what he's done, are you? Now, verse 19, if your mind is on earthly things, you're an enemy of the cross. And be warned, verse 19, Paul says, your destiny is destruction. Now, he doesn't say it out of condescending arrogance. He says it with tears, verse 18. As I've often told you before, now say again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ. It grieves Paul to find professing Christians in the church whose mind is on earthly things. Well, I was struck as the choir was singing. What's the answer? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, that, by contrast, you see, is what Christians say, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. No, we're not interested in earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. Well, is it for you, for me? Are you first a citizen of heaven? Or first a British citizen? Or a citizen of the United States of America? Or China? Or Nigeria? Or Norway? Or Argentina? Or... are you more bothered about heaven's things or the things of your nation? Well, for those of us who are Brits here, we just had the general election. How did you vote? Not who did you vote for, how did you vote? I mean, did you cast your vote with heaven's things in mind? Or was your decision influenced by what is best for earthly things, for you, for the nation? Was your decision influenced by what is best for the extension of the kingdom of heaven? Our citizenship is in heaven, verse 20, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, you see, if you've seen the thrust of the whole passage, if you're living for Christ, if that's everything that you want, if that is the one thing in life, well then of course, you can't wait to see him. You want to be with him, to enjoy him forever. Can't wait till he returns. We should long for that day. It's a great marker whether we are actually with our minds on earthly things. We should long for that day when, verse 21, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you eagerly awaiting the Saviour? Is he what it's all about for you? That is how we will stand when hardship comes. Because, of course, if you're investing in him, doesn't matter what else comes your way, that can't be taken away from you. Are you investing in the bank of heaven, hoping for the return of Christ, living with heaven's values in view, recognising that we're not primarily citizens of Britain or Brazil or Australia or Germany or India or wherever, but citizens of heaven? If our minds are set on earthly things, we'll not be able to stand against those who oppose us, because they'll be able to take away all that we've set our minds on. But if our confidence is in Christ, no one can take that from us, no matter what they do. That's how we stand firm. Well, then we didn't really need to read chapter 3, verse 12 to the end. We could have just read chapter 4, verse 1, because it's all there. You see, stand firm in the Lord. What he's describing here is what it means to be in the Lord. To want to get to know the Lord Jesus more and more. That is the heartbeat of the Christian. That's how we stand firm. We stand firm by pressing on in our relationship with him. We stand firm by wanting to live up to all that we've already attained, and to eagerly await the return of Christ. Does Christ consume your vision? Does Christ eclipse everything else in life? Is life an endless adventure of getting to know Jesus Christ more and more because he is so lovely and so wonderful? Can we say with Paul, verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize to which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, one thing. We pray that this would be true for us, that one thing, the one thing we do, is to want to get to know the Lord Jesus better. Putting all our effort into that, pressing on, straining towards it. We recognise how quickly these thoughts can disappear as we walk away from here. And so we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd burn them deep into our hearts, that from now on, from today, we forget what is behind and press on in knowing Jesus. May it be all of our lives' desire to know him more and more. For his name's sake, amen.